stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on not only any old Wednesday, this is Ash Wednesday. We're going to be talking about that a little bit later on. But in the meantime, let me remind you that this program is for you, especially if you are a non-Catholic. If you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith that you'd love to get answered as to what the Catholic Church actually teaches, well, this program is for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email. The address for that is ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles is our producer, Matt Kabinski handling the phones. Ace McKay is on social media. He's keeping an eye on all things YouTube and all things Facebook. If you would like to ask a question via one of those platforms, put your question in the chat screen, if you would, please. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. I see no ashes on you, sir.
No, I have not gotten ashed yet today.
But you will.
So it's in the plans. It's in the plans.
For me, too. And I need to go because, well, for one reason, I'm lecturing tonight. So
well, you should be there.
I should definitely be there. We're going to lead off today with a question we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Jack from Bemidji, Minnesota. On the 24th session of the Council of Trent, the Theologi Minoris came up with this: let anyone be anathema who says that marriage is not preferable to celibate virginity. How does Dr. Anders square this with his assertion a few months ago that celibacy is objectively better than marriage? Over.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let me share the 24th session of the Council of Trent, Canon 10. If anyone says that the marriage state is to be placed above the state of virginity or of celibacy, and that it is not better or more blessed to remain in virginity or in celibacy than to be united in matrimony, let him be anathema.
Okay.
So I think that's the opposite of what you just said.
Well, yeah.
Yeah. So I'm going to stick with the text of the Council of Trent that I've got and with the traditional Catholic teaching that the Councils of Perfection, poverty, chastity, obedience, are objectively better, not necessarily subjectively better for every person.
Okay. Well, there it is. Thanks so much for your call on the EWTN listener comment line. Now, Pedro, do we have time for that other call that we have queued up? We're going to get to that one. Here's another call that came in overnight on the listener comment line.
Yes, this is John. I'm in Charleston, West Virginia. I'd like for you to really explain where in the Bible, the King James 1611 version, is there any repercussion for homosexuality? It's never mentioned.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, something about the premise of the question. Anytime somebody asks me, can you show me where the Bible says, I'm thinking there's probably an unspoken assumption here of the principle of sola scriptura, or the Bible alone, that somehow for something to be asserted as a Christian doctrine or belief or practice, it has to be warranted by biblical texts. That's not a Catholic position to take. And so as a Catholic, I don't feel bound by the terms of those questions. That's definitely not how I think about the Christian faith. It's not how the Catholic faith has taught me to think about the Christian faith. The Bible is inspired scripture, and it's useful, and it's edifying for the church. It is not, however, the sole source of information about the moral life. Outside of the scriptures, there is sacred tradition. Outside of sacred tradition, there is natural reason and the content of the natural law.
Yeah.
So absent the Bible or tradition, one still has moral truths, one has access to them through rational reflection on the nature of the human person. So I'm not bound by the terms of the question theoretically. Secondly, why would I want to restrict myself to the 1611 version of the King James Bible? Why? Well, I mean, given that this is not a Catholic translation of the Bible, it's a tendentious Protestant translation from the 17th century. It's not based on the best critical manuscripts of the New Testament. I realize that it is an important part of English literature and had an important impact on the English language and on the Anglican Church and devotion and prayer. But it's certainly not authoritative for Catholics at all. So yeah. Why? But all that having been said, when I turn to the first chapter of the book of Romans, in the 1611 version of the King James Bible, in particular verses 26 and following, I find the same teaching that I find in other Bibles, Catholic or otherwise, about homosexual unions as being themselves punishment for idolatry. That's St. Paul's position in the text. So he doesn't see them as a natural thing. Actually, in the King James, it speaks of them as something unnatural. Now, to advert again to the concept of natural law, doing things that are unnatural, that frustrate the natural tendencies or ends of an organism, are not good for them. You know, I mean, like, I'm not naturally equipped to bang my skull into the skulls of other men. You know, longhorn sheep are absolutely adapted to do that. If you've ever seen videos of longhorn, yeah. the guys sit there and, like, bang each other's in the skull all day long. You know, they do it for hours. When men do it, it's called football, and the results are usually concussions, right?
Or the Three Stooges.
Or the Three Stooges, exactly. So, you know, it's not doesn't tend to the natural good of the person to do that. And so St. Paul's position is that if God lets you do things to yourself that cause you harm, that might be punishment under some circumstances. Mm-hmm. So I'm not trying to extrapolate from that a general theory of homosexuality or a pastoral response. You asked me a very narrowly constrained question. I'm trying to answer within the terms of the 1611 version, Romans chapter 1. That wouldn't do justice to the church's larger perspective on homosexuality, however.
But lo, you have done so.
Sure.
Thanks so much for both those calls on the listener comment line. In a moment, we're going to get to Allie, who was left on hold at the end of yesterday's show. I'm very glad that Allie called us back. Also get to Donna in Pompano Beach. Lots more straight ahead on the Ash Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, and we have a couple lines open, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you are watching us on YouTube this afternoon, well, you could certainly pose a question via the chat screen. Just put your question in there, and then Ace McKay will send it on to us here in the studio. We briefly talked a little about Ash Wednesday. Why do we receive ashes?
Because we're dirt bags. Ash Wednesday reminds us that from dust we have come, and to dust we shall return. You know, Ash Wednesday is the beginning of Lent.
Yes.
It's a time of penitence, and the remembrance of death and our mortality is an important motive for being penitent, because you've got to straighten up, because you ain't got but one life to get things right with God, and it's coming to an end.
It's always fascinating to me to see people who I know are not Catholic. In some cases, they're not Christian. Maybe they're not much of anything, and yet here they are in line.
Well, you know, the spiritual practice of meditation upon death is not limited to the Catholic tradition. You find it in other great philosophical and religious traditions around the world. The Stoics were really big on this. The Buddhists were really big on this. Other traditions, I'm sure, as well, also reflect on it, because the one thing that we all have in common, apart from birth, is death.
Yeah. We're going to go back.
We're going to go back.
There you go. Well, we hope that everybody stays tuned to EWTN, radio and television, because we have just an amazing amount of Lent content, if you will, cooked up between now and Easter Sunday that I think will really be very edifying to all of you. Longer programs like our Lenten Reflection series that we've been airing for many years. I know that Father Cedric Pesena has his great Lent series. We also have short meditations that will be airing every day from Father Benedict Rochelle of Happy Memory, who once talked about a Jewish cab driver that he knew got his ashes every Ash Wednesday, and he was very, deliberate about that. So do keep it right here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go back to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Allie called yesterday, couldn't get her in because we ran out of time, but she called back, and I'm very glad about that. Hello, Allie. Thanks for calling us back. What's on your mind?
Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. I'm calling because I wanted to get words of wisdom from both of you, actually. I have a very close person of me that is a Protestant, and I do see that there are some glimpse of hopes for them to become Catholic. They are in a very hard, they're falling in hard times, and I see the mental obstacles, and I do pray for them. And I know that their conversion is not going to come from me saying anything, but it comes from the Holy Spirit. And I feel like I just have to let them go. And I never want to take over anything because it is the work of God, not mine. So I don't want to, I just want to be a servant. But as I do that and I practice that, I realize that I cannot get out of this mental loop of judgment and then self-debate constantly of how could I do something to make them just take that leap of faith. And then I say, oh, no, I should just let them go. And you guys deal with that all the time. You guys debate and you guys know a lot more than me. So I just wanted to know how to get out of that loop and how to make a new loop, like it's positive that I don't have to constantly go through that in my mind anymore.
Yeah, what a great question. I really appreciate it. So I have a lot of thoughts on this question. First of all, when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, his message was repent for the kingdom of God is here. And then he fleshes that out in all four Gospels by showing what are the requirements for participating in the kingdom of God. And he never gives us a creedal statement to which we have to give intellectual assent. In fact, when he's asked for formulaic answers to the how do I get to heaven or how am I saved question, he demurs. I mean, famously, the episode with the rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do to be saved? Now, if Jesus had been a Baptist preacher, he would have said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You know, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't take the bait. He actually throws it back in the guy's face and says, you already know what to do. Keep the commandments, right? And then when the guy says he's done that, Jesus makes an offer that is amazing. He offers to make the guy the 13th disciple. Okay, give everything away and come follow me. Then we'll really see where things are going. And of course, the disciples had done that. This guy refuses to do it.
Mm-hmm.
But the point was this, and other passages of scriptures, what Jesus seeks from converts is not primarily an intellectual assent to a set of doctrines. Those have a role, and we'll get to those in a second. But he's looking to elicit a moral change, a change of character, and principally that we'd come to see the world through his eyes, that we would regard the poor, the lame, the blind, the outcast, those that society would not pay attention to, even those in our religious society that might not pay attention to see them as worthy of dignity and objects of charity rather than just subjects of conversion.
Mm-hmm.
And to the motivation that, you know, I've got to go out and do whatever is possible to proselytize this person, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you will cross land and sea to make a single convert, but after you convert him, you make him twice the son of hell he was before, right? So, and Catholics can do that too. Christians can also work so hard at propagandizing someone to proselytize them, but leave that moral question untouched so that they are twice the son of hell they were before. And of course, St. Peter says in his second epistle that if you enter the way of righteousness, that is to say, you become a Catholic, but you don't get the moral piece taken care of, you'd literally be better off not having become Catholic. Mm. I mean, he says that explicitly, better not to enter the way of righteousness than to go the way you're going. And so keeping that in mind, I remember that the point of evangelization isn't to get somebody to sign on the dotted line. The point of evangelization is to help people live a different kind of life, right? To become moral, virtuous people. Now about the dogmas. St. Augustine tells us that in his work on Christian doctrine, that the point of Christian doctrine is ultimately a means to the end of charity. So as we confess the dogma of the Trinity or the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist or the papacy or whatever it is, that the point of the whole edifice is to change our moral lives. And that if we don't accomplish that, then we're really spinning our wheels. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church says that you can go to communion every day. But if you go without the proper disposition of faith and charity and repentance and humility, then you're actually hurting yourself. You're not doing yourself any good, right? So the key, it's really important to keep the end in mind. How do I elicit the moral transformation in myself and other people that makes me in character more like Jesus? And knowing that that's how I'll be judged, then when I meet people who are of a different faith and I'm humble enough to recognize they're better than I am, then, I'm not tempted to take the triumphalistic response, well, I'm Catholic and I need to convert them. I'm more reasonable to take the response of, what can I learn about the life of virtue and charity from this person who excels me? Right? And knowing that it's God who judges them, not me, and that they're going to be judged, as Jesus consistently says, on the basis of their works.
Yes.
Right. And from what I can tell, their work's pretty darn good, and I got some stuff to learn from them. So I'm not anxious, about the salvation of some other person. Christ tells me, don't take the splinter out of their eye, take the log out of your own.
Yeah.
I should be anxious about my salvation, not theirs. I should be generous in the way I regard them.
And Ali should not be beating herself up.
And should not be beating yourself up about it, exactly. And then you already suggested another aspect of this that is critically important. And that is the First Vatican Council taught as a dogma, that if you think that there is a lock-solid deductive argument that can conclusively prove the truth of the Catholic faith, if that's the position that you hold, you actually have a heretical doctrine of faith. That it is, the Church says about itself that it is not possible to conclusively, deductively prove the truth of the Catholic religion. And other theologians have dug into that with more elaboration. Cardinal Newman, probably more than anybody, when he talks about the nature of the act of faith, or the nature of the act of assent even, points out philosophically that most people just don't change their minds as a result of argument. They just don't,
yeah.
Right? They are drawn to arguments that confirm or conform to their pre-rational intuitions about the world, about what's good, true, and beautiful. And so argument plays a role. The role of argument is for the person who is otherwise inclined to believe but finds their intellect getting in the way. Apologetics has a function, and it can clear the path for people who would like to believe and help them to rationally warrant their decision to be Catholic. And that's what it did for me, for example, and helped me a lot. And that's why I continue to offer that service to other people. But I know at the end of the day that apologetics by itself doesn't convert people. If that work on their pre-rational reflection has not been done by grace and the Holy Spirit and life circumstances and providence. Oftentimes when people convert to Catholicism, they may themselves think that they are converted simply by the strength of apologetical argument. But if you begin to dig in, you typically find that it's preceded by some sort of dissatisfaction with their present state that led them into dialogue with the Catholic faith in the first place. This is not a conversion to Catholicism, but it's a there is one other angle of approach, but it takes charity to do it well. And that is, sometimes a certain subset of people, not everybody, this doesn't work on everybody, but there's a people who have highly analytical personalities are statistically more likely to detach from their native religion. And it's a small difference. I mean, it's like, 50.01%, right? Uh-huh. But there's a slight statistical edge. If you're an analytical person, reasoning about faith is more likely to kind of, those acids will kind of degrade your confidence in your own tradition. And that's true of Catholics and everybody else.
Okay.
But you can use that to your advantage. If you're dealing with that kind of personality and you can do it in a charitable way that doesn't make them feel threatened, you can raise questions about their faith commitments in a way that gets them thinking critically about their tradition. sometimes that can lead them to dissatisfaction with where they are. And if Catholicism is presented to them in a way, lived before them in a way that seems intrinsically attractive, then like kind of getting detached from the left side of the cliff, they're maybe now more likely to reach over to the right side to hang on, right?
Yeah.
But all this is subtle, and it requires relationship and trust. If you just come at somebody head on and go, I'm going to attack your religion, well, then they get defensive.
Sure, sure.
So, you know, you may have heard me tell this story. I have a close relative and a good friend of mine who, when I became Catholic, was absolutely furious at me. He wouldn't talk to me about my faith for years. But we continued in charitable, open, warm relationship for a very long time, until he finally was open to talk about religion.
Mm-hmm.
And in his own life, he had had a series of increasingly dissatisfying experiences with his own church. And so he was kind of coming detached from his tradition. And just because of my patience, you know, a little bit more tolerant of hearing what I had to say.
Uh-huh.
And that created the bridge that let me present arguments for the Catholic faith that he was open to. But if I had led with that, you know, 7 years earlier, I would have had a closed door. And so my counsel is, you know, this is all God's timing.
Sure.
You know, it involves supernatural acts that you have no control over. Human personality just doesn't work in the straight lines that you want them to work in. So just focus on living the Christian life charitably. Jesus says, let your good works be seen by men, not your compelling arguments. I'm not saying you shouldn't have compelling arguments, but use them the way the Bible tells you to use them. St. Peter says, be ready to give an answer when they ask you. But if they haven't asked you, you don't have to give an answer.
That's right.
That's why this show is, you ask me. If you ask me, I'll answer. Right? The philosophy is driven by Peter's admonition. Be ready to give an answer when they ask. So live in such a way that they'll want to ask.
Love that. And Allie, thank you so much for your phone call. We do appreciate that. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Yesterday we received a YouTube question from Rod. Couldn't get to it, just like I couldn't get to Allie yesterday. But here it is, Rod. Hope you're listening. Rod wants to know, do Protestants believe in guardian angels?
Depends on the Protestant.
Okay.
It's not commonly part of Protestant dogma. They believe in angels. They definitely believe in angels.
Okay.
Whether or not they believe in a specific angel assigned to a particular soul, kind of touch and go.
Okay. And a quick question from Brian, who's watching us right now on YouTube. He's in New Orleans and says, Dr. Anders, what did Jesus mean in this morning's gospel when he said they have received their reward?
Right. So I've got to pull up this morning's gospel. But in most of the passages where Christ says, you know, if you do X, Y, and Z, you will have received your reward in full.
Yeah.
For example, if you pray in public, to be seen praying in public, God's not going to reward you. But the sense of self-satisfaction and superiority that you receive from that act of exhibitionist faith,
uh-huh,
is all the reward you're going to get.
Yeah.
That's the idea.
So, okay, very good. Brian, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Thank you, Rod, for checking us out on YouTube yesterday, and hope you got the answer that you needed for that particular question. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Calls are coming in. Pretty good pace here. We've got Donna standing by in Pompano Beach, Florida. We're going to get to her in just a moment here. Also, Nathan in Amarillo, Texas, who has an interesting question. Leslie is listening to us in South Carolina. She is a first-time caller, and we've got a couple lines open for you. Here is the number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You might be listening to this station as a non-Catholic, and you're saying, what is Lent about anyway? Where is Lent in the Bible? We can tackle that. We can tackle lots in this particular program, and we try to do that every day to the very best of our abilities. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. It is Called to Communion here on Ash Wednesday on EWTN. Do stay with us. Very glad you are with us for EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Without further ado, going to get right back to these busy phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here's Donna in Pompano Beach, Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Donna. What's on your mind today? Donna in Pompano Beach, are you there?
Yeah.
Go right ahead. You're on the air.
I want to know, good afternoon, Dr. David Anders. What is the difference between the Julian calendar that Latin Rites Catholics follow versus the Gregorian calendar that Latin Rite Catholics follow versus the Julian calendar that the Eastern Rite Catholics follow when it comes to holidays and feast days?
Sure. So the difference comes down to a quarter of a day, you know, every few centuries or so.
Wow.
Right? So the Julian calendar, which has a 365 and one-fourth day year, is off by a few seconds, and it amounts to about a day every 173 years that you lose. And so, you know, the dates in the calendar were shifting, you know, later and later in the year. And so to correct that, Pope Gregory instituted a change where they don't use leap years on centuries, like, you know, year ending in 00, unless it's divisible by 400.
Oh, wow.
So that little algorithm there largely corrects the mistake, but it's led to a divergence between the calendars. And there's now, I think, you know, a few days difference between the dating and the Julian and the Gregorian. So those Orthodox churches that still use the Julian, like they're celebrating Christmas on their December 25th. But I think it lands someplace around the Gregorian's January 7th.
Really?
Yeah.
All right. Donna, thanks so much for your call. Here is Emily now, a first-time caller from Texas, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey there, Emily. What's on your mind today?
Hi there. I have been taking classes in OCIA at my local parish and really would like to join on Holy Saturday. My husband is a bit hesitant, though, and he's still very Protestant, as are our children. And I'm wondering, do I need to wait to join until he's more okay with it, or should I go for it and pray him along?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So this is a question that requires prudence, and I don't think that there is a straight, you know, up or down answer that I can give you. I can give you some thoughts that might help guide you. I would say that if your conscience is persuaded that Christ founded the Catholic Church and intends for us to join it, if you refuse ultimately to join the Catholic Church, you will sin against your own conscience. And you do not want to go to the grave sinning against your own conscience, right? That's a bad place to be. So I would say if that's where you are subjectively, you will eventually have to become Catholic. You do not have to become Catholic in the way most assured to offend and alienate your husband. And so it is not an unreasonable thing to take your husband's needs into consideration. You know, barring, of course, the possibility that he just gives you a categorical no and says, you know, I want you to die Protestant. Well, that's not going to work either, right?
No.
So you've got to have something in the middle. Now, what you know better than me is what are the relational and spiritual ramifications of your going ahead this Easter. If you do go ahead this Easter, how do you communicate that? And I have some counsel about that. Typically, when Protestants become Catholic and their families object, the Catholic convert who has just immersed himself or herself in a lot of apologetical literature and has 50 arguments for every objection ready to go, and is just dying to use them, cannot wait, you know, to give the Protestant family all these good reasons why they're becoming Catholic. And what they typically find is it absolutely does not work. Right, that the Protestant family is not persuaded, and everybody's tempers flare, and everybody feels more justified and more like the other guy is the bad guy, and your arguments, not only they fall on deaf ears, but they typically harden, not because they're not good arguments. But as Tom Price likes to say, your interlocutors are not in receive mode, not when it comes to Catholicism.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so my counsel would be to take a page out of, believe it or not, Martin Luther's playbook.
Wow.
When Luther left the Catholic Church and he was called on at the Diet of Worms, he and asked to repent. His response was, "My conscience is held captive to the word of God, and to disobey conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other." Every Protestant who knows anything about Protestant history knows that passage, knows that quote, knows that episode, and reveres Luther for his obedience to conscience. Obedience to conscience is a Catholic principle. They got it from the Catholic Church, but nevertheless, they think of it as sort of their badge of honor against the tyrannical Catholic Church. I would recommend that to the extent that you have to discuss it, that you do what Luther did and plead conscience. Husband, child, I love you. I honor you. You know, you are wonderful to me. You're everything to me. But in the end, when the apostles said we have to obey God rather than men, when Luther said he had to be conscience, you know, rather than men, I think they're basically right. And if I don't do this, I'll be sinning against my own conscience. For what it's worth, I got stuck on the fence for a while between my Protestant faith and my Catholic conversion, and it was because of family. And what happened to me when I delayed becoming Catholic is that it had taken the wind out of my sails as a practicing Protestant. So I continued to go to the Protestant church after I had ceased to believe in Protestantism.
I think you were kind of, at the time, going through the motions.
Barely.
Yeah.
Guess how spiritually fruitful that was? It wasn't spiritually fruitful, because I listened to the homilies, and even though they were delivered with a lot more rhetorical sophistication and exegetical finesse than I get in Catholic homilies, I knew they were nonsense.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I didn't believe them. I didn't believe, I don't care how well they were developed or delivered, I fundamentally did not believe what the pastor was selling. I wasn't picking it up, you know, what he was laying down.
Yeah.
And I couldn't talk to my children about religion. Because what religion, I mean, I couldn't sit there and tell them, I couldn't catechize them as little Presbyterians. I didn't believe Presbyterianism anymore.
Yeah.
And so I found myself very spiritually inert. And eventually my wife, who did not want me to be Catholic, said, "Well, you better just go ahead and become Catholic, because you're pretty useless as you are right now." You know, and I was. And so, you know, once your conscience is persuaded of the Catholic thing, you know, you kind of have to orient in that direction. But again, I would say plead your conscience, foreground living it charitably and generously and forgivingly. Don't try to browbeat your family into agreeing with you. Let them take their time. You know, if you felt like it would help him or your kids maybe to be more accepting, if you gave it another year, you could. You can't keep that process up indefinitely.
No. Emily, thanks so much for your phone call. We hope that's helpful for you, and hopefully it will be helpful for your family. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A quick question just came in from HR watching us on YouTube. He says, he or she, HR says, "What is Dr. Anders' perspective on the, quote, new perspective on Paul in light of Catholic teaching?"
Well, given that the new perspectives on Paul were an absolutely essential part of my becoming Catholic, I'd say I'm a fan.
Okay.
Right. Now, the writers in this school of thought are overwhelmingly Protestant, although interestingly, there are some Jewish New Testament scholars that have gotten in on the bandwagon as
well.
Yeah, like Paula Fredrickson and Pamela Eisenbaum are two names that come to mind. But it is a largely Protestant movement in biblical studies, but it has strangely made lots of Catholics.
Huh.
And the name most associated with it is N.T. Wright. This bugs him no end, right? He's not Catholic. He doesn't like a lot of things about the Catholic Church. He doesn't want people to become Catholic. And he is conscious that people read his books and become Catholic in consequence. And he just runs around beating his head against a wall going, stop. You don't have to do that. But it's nevertheless the case, right, that lots of people have encountered this. And the reason why is that if you really take this literature seriously, it just dissolves one of the bedrocks of Protestant dogma about the nature of salvation, and it replaces it with something that's far more ecclesiological. So it gets rid of the imputed righteousness received through faith alone, which is kind of the Protestant bedrock, And it gives us a way of understanding justification, faith in Pauline terms that really tends toward inclusion in the public, visible community of God's people, which is the Catholic Church, right? And so it's a very natural complement. Now, there are things about it that I don't agree with. I mean, Wright in particular, for example, would as a bishop of the Anglican Church, would be very forthright about his commitment to the principle of sola scriptura. In fact, his entire polemic against other Protestants is, you guys are not being sufficiently faithful to your own doctrine of sola scriptura. If you really let the Bible talk to you unfiltered by, you know, centuries of tradition, what you get is a Pauline doctrine that's not what you've been preaching for 500 years, right? And so methodologically, it's his commitment to sola scriptura, ironically, that gives him a soteriology that is very un-Protestant, right? And Wright's work is, and others like him, is the further to the right you go within Protestantism, the less they like him.
Mm.
And I know the Presbyterian Church in America a number of years ago had at their General Assembly a kind of a collective vote on whether you could hold the new perspectives on Paul and affirm the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I seem to remember that they decided that in the negative, right? They were not fans.
Yeah.
Not fans. I'm a big fan. Wright helped me. His book on justification was helpful to me. His book on what St. Paul really said was helpful to me. Some of his other Pauline exegesis was helpful to me. His Jesus of Nazareth stuff was helpful to me. Another author that helped me a ton was Christer Stendahl, a Lutheran scholar from Harvard. In particular, his famous essay on St. Augustine and the introspective conscience of the West. I found that extremely helpful.
Mm.
And there is a Catholic scholar who kind of piggybacks on them, Matthew J. Thomas. His dissertation turned into a monograph entitled Paul's Works of the Law in Second Century Reception. It's not a work of biblical exegesis. It's a work of second century Catholic exegesis, but it dovetails really nicely with their conclusions. And so start reading those guys.
HR, thanks for watching us today on YouTube. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, congratulations to another EWTN radio partner, the great WXPB, 105.7 FM, serving Athens, Georgia. They are celebrating 9 years with us this week. Congratulations to George Sigalas and his great team there at Athens Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Back to it now for Nathan in Amarillo, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio Network. Nathan, what's on your mind today?
Hello, Tom and Dr. David Anders. How are you doing today, sirs?
Very well. Thanks for your call. What's up?
Excellent. Well, just curious, this morning I spoke to a very good Lutheran friend of mine, and she made it very evident that in a Lutheran church, they do not follow any type of veneration towards Mary. She made that very evident. But at the same time, too, with it being Ash Wednesday, they were going to have some sort of service for Ash Wednesday Mass or a service of some sort. I was asking questions, but at the same time, too, I've been listening to your show, David Anders, and I tried to explain it to her that we don't worship or anything like that Mary, but we do venerate her. I'm a little confused, though, because that Lutheran church was going to have a Ash Wednesday service, and also when I went into the church, they had crucifixes, and it was like a Catholic church. I'm very confused. Can you please explain this
to us as
Catholics, and also to our Protestant brothers and sisters, that we can know the difference? Because I'm very confused. I'm not for sure.
Yeah, I absolutely appreciate it. So when it comes to Lutheran Mariology, they do reject veneration of the Blessed Virgin. They reject some Catholic doctrines about Mary, but not others. So they confess the virgin birth. They confess the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin, which is something that other Protestants don't confess. They, of course, affirm the doctrine that she is the mother of God, the Theotokos. They admit the appropriateness of the title Blessed Virgin Mary. So there's a lot of things in their dogma of Mary that they retained from Catholicism.
Uh-huh.
And as you correctly pointed out, traditional Lutheranism has no problem with religious images, including images of the Blessed Virgin. And architecturally, Lutheran churches are sometimes indistinguishable from Catholic. And Luther was, in many respects, more conservative in his Reformation than those that came after him. In the Reformed tradition from France and Switzerland, there was a much more of a whitewashing architecturally, stylistically, liturgically, and in preference to something called the regulative principle of Scripture, the idea that if you don't see it in the Bible, you can't do it. And that wasn't Luther's position, not on Scripture, not on worship. And so it's not uncommon. What you notice, these sort of stylistic similarities, yeah, that and liturgical, that exists, and that's by design. But that doesn't mean the dogmas are the same. They're not the same. And they don't confess the whole truth about the Blessed Virgin Mary. And, of course, from a Lutheran point of view, the area where Lutherans and Catholics differ the most is in our conception of how we're saved, right? The whole faith alone business that Luther taught. So, that's kind of a rundown on Lutherans and Catholics on liturgy and Blessed Virgin Mary.
Our call screener, Matt, said that when he was talking with Nathan, Nathan told him that his Lutheran friend claims that Martin Luther was very much against Mary, but that's not true.
No, Martin Luther was against the Catholic veneration of Mary.
Okay.
That's true.
Okay.
He went against Mary.
Okay. Very good to know. Nathan, thanks so much for your phone call. I'm going to try to get to as many calls as we can today. Leslie is a first-time caller in South Carolina, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Leslie, what's on your mind today?
Hello, Dr. Anders. I really enjoy your show as a first-time caller, but I'm also a convert to Catholicism, so I'd like to hear your story, so to speak. My question is about stories in the Bible where they're told like in a third person, like nobody is out there to see or talk about, Jacob was wrestling in the desert with an angel. I guess he could have told somebody, but there's places in the Bible where I'm analytical, if you can't tell. like Jesus was in the garden when he was praying. What was he praying, and how do we? I don't know. It just comes down to how do we know this stuff happened if nobody was there?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the premise of your question assumes that narrative reporting in Scripture has a kind of investigative reporter quality to it, or the courtroom stenographer or something.
Yeah.
And I think that is to impose upon Scripture an assumption about genre that Scripture itself does not suggest, and what we know about ancient historical writing does not suggest. So one of the rules of good biblical interpretation, or any kind of literature interpretation, is that you need to understand a book in accord with the genre that it is. Now, that's very obvious in some passages of the Bible. If you read the Psalms, for example, and the psalmist writes that the trees of the field clap their hands, well, you're not going to be digging around trying to find a tree with hands, because you know that's poetic language.
Sure.
But it's less apparent with narrative writing, because we're accustomed to modern historiography, which is based on the critical examination of sources and the attempt to get chronology right and things like that. But those, again, are modern assumptions about historiography, and they certainly don't characterize ancient historiography. So, to take an example from outside the Hebrew tradition, Herodotus, for example, will insert a lot of speeches from famous characters, before battles and so forth. And he had no idea if they gave speeches or not. But what he did is he put words in the mouth of the speakers that he thought was worthy of their dignity. This is surely something like this is what they would have said.
Okay.
And so he's just making it up, right? It doesn't make Herodotus's historical accounts without value, but you read them for the kind of literature that they are. Now, this is a controversial question, of course. But when you raise the question, what is the genre of Hebrew historical writing? Is it more like Herodotus, or is it more like, you know, say, modern critical historiography? And I definitely think we're going to have to say it's more like Herodotus. So, you know, you interpret the literal sense of the Bible according to the intent of the sacred author. That's sometimes hard to get at. It's actually harder to get at than you might think. You know, St. John in the Gospel is very evident about his motive. He says, I wrote these things so that you would have faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, that was his motive, okay? It isn't always clear in Old Testament texts what is the exact motive of the sacred author. But one thing that I think is evident, at least to most historical scholars of the Bible, is that the final form of these texts came to coalition, to coalesce, I should say, after the Babylonian exile, and in conditions when the monarchy had been destroyed and the Judean people were trying to craft a national identity in the absence of the institutions of government. And so they look to their history and tell the stories of their past as a way of providing models for the behavior of people living in their contemporaneous present. And so you can see that actually in the construction of the texts. That there's you know, intimations, for example, of the Davidic monarchy sort of scattered throughout the book of Genesis. Well, Genesis is not overtly about the Davidic monarchy, but you can see this is written by people who have the Davidic monarchy as a point of reference. Mm-hmm. And so they're trying to find commonalities there, and they draw those out. Some of the way the stories in the Pentateuch are shaped, the origin stories about whether monarchy or priesthood or Exodus and Moses' account and so forth seem to reflect the interests of the coalition that arose between northern kingdom Samaria and the southern kingdom after the Assyrian conquest, after the Babylonian conquest. And so, you know, that's really interesting history. It's useful to know an interpretation, but that's not the same thing as modern critical historiography of the life of the patriarchs. So there's a book on this subject about the Old Testament you might find interesting. It's by a Jewish historian of the Bible who teaches at a Christian seminary. His name is Jacob Wright, and the title of the book is Where We Got the Bible. And it's about, you know, what are the actual historical circumstances under which the Bible as we have it today, specifically the Hebrew Bible we have today, was compiled, edited, and canonized, and for what purposes, and then what influence that have, what impact that might have on our work of interpretation.
Appreciate your call, Leslie from South Carolina. We have just enough time to get to Alex in Oklahoma City, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Hey there, Alex, what's on your mind today? Alex in Oklahoma City, are you there?
Hello?
Yeah, go right ahead, Alex.
Yeah, I had a question for Doctor. How y'all doing today? I have an 18-year-old daughter. Her and myself recently have been asking ourselves and asking my wife, because she's more into the religion than we should be. My question was, our question is, when we go to confession, if God listens to us everywhere we're at, why is there the need to go to the actual confession to relieve our sins?
Yeah, it's a great question, and there's quite a bit of an answer, so let me get started, and we may run out of time because we're approaching the end of the show. I could ask you the same question about baptism or Holy Communion or ordination or marriage or any of the other sacraments. In other words, isn't it possible that God could extend the grace of baptism to people without baptism? Couldn't he extend the grace of the sacrament of matrimony to people without the sacrament of matrimony? Couldn't he extend the grace of Holy Communion to people without actually physical reception of the sacred species? And the answer to all those questions is yes. And in fact, he does those things. He does, in fact, extend the grace of baptism to people who have not been water baptized. I mean, there's baptism by the desire. There's baptism by blood. There's other modes you can get access to that same grace. In the same way, God does extend the grace of forgiveness to people who don't have access to the confessional. All right, there's something called an act of perfect contrition in the Catholic faith that obtains forgiveness of sins without the benefit of the sacrament. So what do the sacraments add if God can give that grace without the sacraments? And he does give the grace without the sacraments. What's the purpose of a sacrament under that system? And the answer is the sacrament gives you a tangible point of reference that enables you to know objectively and with certainty the grace has been offered and received. So absent a tangible point of reference, and that is critical to the definition of a sacrament, you're basically left going, well, maybe God's given me the grace. How would I know? How would I know, right? And the sacrament is there to shape your reception of the grace, to help you perceive its presence, and also to inform you about the proper mode of reception. So, for example, with confession, the practice of examination of conscience, humility, confession, penance, actualizes that grace in a concrete way that you might not do if you didn't have access to the sacrament.
Yeah, absolutely. Alex, thanks so much for your call. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Keep it here on EWTN. We are your Lenten companion. We're with you all the way. It's the long game. That's what we're all about. Keep it right here on EWTN. I'm Tom Price. We'll see you tomorrow.